Amen. Be seated, please. Welcome. Good morning. It's good to see you. Do not turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to try to make it through this entire morning without mentioning Ephesus, Paul, or the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. I think we'll be able to do that. We're going to be in the book of Ruth. If you want to turn there, you may. Before we start, though, I need to thank our elders for filling the pulpit in the past few weeks. I don't even like the term filling the pulpit because it just sounds like they're just up here so somebody will be up here. But I'm grateful for the way they proclaim the word. It's an honor to serve with these men. And I think it enriches the congregation when they're given opportunity to teach. And it is good to see you. I hope you're being careful. It's kind of crazy out there, isn't it? Just one thing I want you to know is every activity that we have scheduled is contingent upon things in our city remaining safe for us to gather. So you might want to check the website every now and then. We post updates when one is needed about what's going on with our pandemic. So everything you heard David mention could be canceled if the city says, hey, we need to limit gathering size, or if several people in our congregation test positive, which has not happened as of now, as far as we know. So be safe, be careful. We have an election on Tuesday. I don't want to hear about any of you peacefully protesting by burning down buildings or throwing bricks or anything like that. So let's act like adults as much as we can. Unless absolutely necessary for you to burn something down or throw bricks. All right. We're in the book of Ruth. This will be an interesting journey for us. There are many ways that we as believers can look at the cross of Christ and look at the work that Christ did on our behalf. And I think by the time we finish, this will give you a new perspective on the work of Christ as we see him as our Redeemer, as many of the themes in the book of Ruth prefigure the work of Christ as our Redeemer. But I do think there are some incorrect applications that have been made from the book of Ruth. Just reading over the past few weeks, I see some crazy things that people draw from this book. Things like, God helps those that help themselves. You know, the whole pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of a mentality, which I'm not a physicist, but I'm not sure that's even possible. But as we progress through the book, I think you'll recognize that these philosophies, even though they're surely American and very much Texan, are not biblical. And so that's not what we're going to take from the book of Ruth. And as you look at the story, you'll see tranquil scenes of country life, almost relaxing some of the things that go on in this book. It's certainly of a time gone by, and it's different from some of the strife and the passion that you see in other Old Testament books. We don't really see pomp and pageantry. We don't see martyrdom or miracles. It's very stress-free after we get past these first five verses. And this tranquil pastoral imagery of the book is so different from the life we live in, the world we live in today. And so many people enjoy the story for those reasons. But there's also an element of the family history of King David in these pages, which we'll get to as we encounter them. So there's a lot to this short book, so let's get started. But, as you could probably imagine, we're going to begin today with a lot of background information. I don't think you can just pull four chapters of the Bible out and read them without knowing what's going on around them. And so I want to give you some context today, some history, just a few things, and then we'll kind of end with one point of application if we can. Should be short today. I'm already hungry. My body says that it's 10 minutes after 12. And you just got to love daylight savings time, don't you? It added an extra hour to 2020, which is just what we all needed. One more hour of this cursed year. So, the book of Ruth, obviously named after the main character in this story, which is Ruth the Moabitess, which we'll talk to her about her in a moment. But there's really only two books in the Bible named after women, Ruth and Esther. And so this is unique, I guess, in that context. Ruth is not mentioned again in the Old Testament after this book, but she is mentioned once in the New Testament, and that is in the context of the genealogy of Christ. And that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, which should lend you a clue to how this, that's kind of a spoiler of how this book is going to end. The word Ruth probably comes from either the Moabite or Hebrew word, which means friendship. And we'll talk a little bit about the names in the book and what they mean and some misconceptions associated with those beginning next week. The author of the book is anonymous. The author doesn't identify himself in the writings. Now, people are going to speculate. You know how that works. And Jewish tradition and the Babylonian Talmud claim that this book was written by Samuel. And that's a plausible guess, if you will, based on the timing and the events that went on. Another widely held position is that it was written by Solomon after the death of his father, David. And that's also possible as well. But the truth is, there's no real characteristics in the writing itself nor external testimony that tell us who wrote the book. Now, as far as when it was written, at the very earliest, it was written during the time of David, because he's mentioned in the book, so it couldn't have been very well written before that. And if you look at some of the timelines that are out there, it's known that David began as king of Judah around 1010 or 1011 B.C., and he ruled over Judah and then later all of Israel until around 970 B.C. Now, verse 1 of this book sets the stage for us by saying, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, so the story of Ruth is set against this period of the judges. So the dates would be somewhere in the area of 1370 to 1041 BC, is kind of known by that. And if you're not familiar with what the period of the judges means, there are some passages in the book of Judges that explain this. Let me just read a couple of them to you. First of all, in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Those few verses really summarize all of the judges that God led to the people of Israel, raised up from within them to lead them and to protect them. But there are a couple of famous texts that people have heard of before. One is in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And just in case you didn't get that, over in chapter 17, the writer of Judges repeats it again in chapter 21, verse 25, which is the last verse in the book. This is the thought he wants to leave you with at the end of the book of Judges, and that is that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Exactly the same wording. So the story of Ruth brings it covers or bridges the time between the judges and the monarchy of Israel. The time frame really between the death of Joshua and the reign of King Saul. Now, the text informs us that God used a famine in the land to really set this story in motion, but the famine really doesn't give us any clues as to the time. It's not mentioned in other books to help us date it. But we can work backwards from the well-known dates of the reign of David, and then we can find out from that that Ruth was probably occurring during the judgment or judgeship of Jair, which was around 1126 to 1105 BC. And that's in Judges chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. So all these dates are approximate. And all I want you to do is get the big picture of where this lands in the history of the nation of Israel. All right? Now, I mentioned that Ruth was a Moabitess. That is, she was of the people of a country called Moab. And Moab was to the east of Israel, across the Dead Sea, in kind of a barren desert area. The thing about Moab that we're going to focus on today in today's message is that that was a nation that was cursed by God. Consequently, Ruth, being from Moab, would also be under that curse. So that's important for us to remember. Moab was cursed by God because Moab rejected the true and the living God. Moab was an idolatrous nation. They were the perennial enemy of Israel, constantly hostile to the people of God. Now, if you want to go back to the beginnings of the nation of Moab, it actually began with Lot. You may remember that Lot was the brother of Abraham. And Lot had a son, and his name was Moab. But this wasn't just a normal son in a normal lineage that you might see, because Moab was born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. So you can say that this nation was cursed from the very beginning, as incest was clearly a sin against God and was laid out in the law given to his people. Centuries later, the Jews would suffer from one of the kings of Moab named Balak. And you may remember his story. In Numbers chapter 22 and forward, he wanted to curse Israel. And so he found a prophet for hire named Balaam. And you may remember that Balaam had a lot of difficulty coming up with this curse for Israel. And finally, he got a good talking to from his donkey, of all things. But for many years, Moab oppressed Israel during the time of the judges. They were an enemy. If you read Judges chapter 3, it mentions that there were 18 consecutive years where Moab oppressed Israel. Because you have to remember, this was before there was a king. There was no Saul or David or Solomon to lead an army to attack Moab. This was under the judges. And when Saul became king, one of the first things he did was to defeat Moab, and that's in 1 Samuel 14. This is well after the story of Ruth. But as a result of Saul's victory, when David took the throne, there was generally peace with Moab. They had been defeated by Saul. But in 2 Kings chapter 3, we see that Moab came back later to trouble Israel. So really the thing to grasp about Moab is they were on and off again troublesome to Israel. They were idolatrous, they rejected the true God, and they were generally an enemy of Israel. So they were cursed by God. They worshipped a god named Chemosh. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and 2 Kings chapter 3, you'll learn that part of the worship of Chemosh was child sacrifice. That just describes the depths to which Moab had sunk. Now, let's talk a little bit about this curse, because we're not used to the language like so-and-so was cursed by God. We don't see a lot of that, especially in the New Testament, which we just spent a year in the New Testament. You don't really hear about that. So let's talk a little bit about that. You can read and gain some insight into this curse by looking at Isaiah chapter 15 and chapter 16, which is where it's really kind of laid out for us. And it's important to know this because this sets the stage for the story of Ruth. what we're going to learn happens in this environment. So you scan through those entire chapters, 15 and 16, and you'll see it detailed out, the curse against Moab and why. And then you get to verse 13 and 14 in Isaiah chapter 16. I want to read this to you. Verse 13 kind of sums up what's happened before, and then verse 14 says something new. So Isaiah 16, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord, this is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now, verse 14, the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. So the prophet is saying, hey, things are going to be fine for Moab for 3 years, and then that's the end of it. You may say, well, what happened? What happened in 3 years? Well, what happened is this. The 3 years mentioned there would take us to about 715 BC, which is around 300 years after David. What happened 3 years after Isaiah's prophecy was that an Assyrian king named Sargon came and utterly destroyed Moab, absolutely conquering the nation, leaving only a small, weak remnant behind, just like Isaiah had said. Those who remain will be very few and feeble. That's exactly what happened. Now, there are other references in Scripture to the curse against Moab. If you're interested in reading Jeremiah 48, Amos chapter 2, Deuteronomy 23 is interesting. I'll spend a little bit of time on this. It excludes Moabites by name from the assembly of God's people. And then it explains why after that. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So all those details aside, this little book of Ruth about this little family is set in the midst of all of this. And there are lots of things in this story that are instructive to us. But above all, it is one of the loveliest illustrations of God's redeeming grace in all of the Bible. And so as we go through it, we'll start peeling the layers off, and you can see that underneath all of this, God is working graciously in the act of redemption. But all of this happened while Moab was under the curse of God. Now, one last reference before we actually get to the book of Ruth, and that is in Isaiah chapter 56. So I want to read you some verses from Isaiah 56, but before, let me remind you of what I said about Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Ammonite nor Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And then it goes on and it lists the reasons for that, what they did. Now, when it says the assembly of the Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean citizenship in the nation. They weren't forbidden from coming in to the nation of Israel. It means the worshiping community. They were not allowed into the worshiping community that worshiped Yahweh God. Okay? So now, Isaiah chapter 56. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of a man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So the curse is only in place until a foreigner and cursed person, alienated and separated from God, turns to God, joins himself to the Lord, holds fast to the covenant, observes the Sabbath, all the things that Isaiah said there. The curse is only in place until there is a turning to God. Now, I just want to plant that thought in your mind. It's going to come up in our story, because the Moabites are separated from the assembly of God, not the denomination, the assembly of God's people. I should have said that better. Although I don't know if there's many Moabites in the assembly of God. I'd have to defer to some others who may know. But what this passage in Isaiah is a description of the new covenant that's coming, where anyone can be a part of the assembled worshipers of God. And this truth is prefigured in the life of Ruth, the Moabitess. So we'll learn that as we go through. I just want you to see the laws regarding this cursed nation. Israel was to have nothing to do with them. But the grace of God, despite all of that. So we'll get into that as we get into the story. This really informs us of the grace of our Redeemer. So let's actually look at Ruth for a little bit before we go today. We're in Ruth chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1 and we'll read 1 through 5. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay. Next week, we're going to start going through this verse by verse, which is our custom. But today, I wanted to just open with some general observations about this passage, in addition to giving you the context in which the story occurs. Because here, in the span of only 5 verses, we see life falling apart. I mean, absolutely falling apart. But that can happen to us, can it? I mean, the result of a blood test, the loss of a loved one, maybe a rash decision that you make. Those things can cause life to unravel very quickly. Now, the catalyst of this story was a famine. Now, famine, I used to always get famines and droughts mixed up. A famine is just an extreme general shortage of food. You remember March and April? That was not a famine. That was just an inconvenient shortage of some foods. But I don't think anybody suffered too much. But a famine is extreme in its shortage of food. And it can be caused by a drought, which of course is the absence of rain. But it can be caused by other things as well. We aren't told what causes the famine in this story. It could be things like an army invading, although we don't really have a record of that in the story. Or it could be just a drought. But we do know from Scripture that God warned his people that famine would be one of the consequences if they disobeyed him. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18 says, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Well, let's look at what some of those are. In Deuteronomy 28, just a few verses later, verses 23 and 24. "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." Verse 24, "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And then finally, Deuteronomy 32, 24. "They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust." I mean, if you don't learn anything else from these passages, you should at least learn that God takes obedience very seriously. It's possible that the famine in the land of Israel was a result of their disobedience. We don't know. It doesn't say that. Whatever the cause of the famine, we're certain that it was the result of the providential dealings of God. These things don't happen by accident. It provides the backdrop for this story and introduces us to this little family of four. Now, when we hear the word famine, we know that this is usually, in Scripture, a pivotal moment or a turning point in someone's life. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, we see the words, "There was a famine in the land, and this affected Abraham." You remember he went down to Egypt because of the famine. In Genesis 26, verse 1, it says, "There was a famine in the land, and this caused Isaac to go to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines at the time. And it was there that God told him, don't go down to Egypt," which I'm sure he thought was the normal thing to do during a famine. After all, Abraham had done that. But God told him not to. In Genesis chapter 42 and following, we see that it was famine that caused Jacob and his sons to end up in Egypt. So in each of these cases, God used a famine to be pivotal, not only in the lives of these individuals, but in his redemptive story. It was a turning point. You remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He ran off with his inheritance, and it was when it said there was a famine in the land that really changed his mindset. He realized what he had done. I think the word said he came to himself. So now we get to the fact that they left. Elimelech took his family and left Israel and went to Moab. But you got to remember what Moab was and what the people of Israel knew and what they thought about Moab, but that's where Elimelech decided to go. And there's a lot of speculation about whether his journey was sin or not. And we always want to find a villain in the story. And sometimes we do that so that God doesn't get the blame or the credit for what's going on. I mean, after all, Elimelech dies. So we don't want to attribute that to God. So we will say that it was a sin for him to leave Israel and go to Moab. The problem is the text doesn't say that. Just like the text doesn't say that it was a sin for Abraham to leave and go to Egypt. It doesn't say that it was a sin for Isaac to leave the area of famine, or Jacob and his family. The only thing that gives a clue that maybe it was, and we'll talk about this as we go through these verses, verse by verse, is that all of this occurred during the period of the judges. We have that little phrase, which taints everything. Because remember, that was a time when people did what was right in their own eyes. So it is possible that Elimelech said, hey, this is the place to go, instead of turning around and praying about it. We don't know. So I don't want to paint Elimelech as a sinner unnecessarily. It was generally a disobedient time for the people of Israel, but we just don't know whether his leaving was wise or whether it was sinful. So this famine happens, and you can imagine some people saying things like, well, our crops are just down a little this year, or it's been a little drier than normal. But it's important for God's people, God's children, to recognize that God is working things out in the very details of history according to the very counsel of his will. So we don't see things as accidents. We see God working through them. In each of the cases of famine that I've mentioned, it's important for us to understand that God's servants were protected in those cases, and they were provided for. So there's one application I want us to draw from today's passage. And that is this: the book of Ruth opens with adversity. That's really the only thing you can take from those first five verses. It's not a happy way to start a story. It's not a once upon a time there was a handsome prince kind of an opening. I mean, this is enough to make you stop reading right then. What a way to start. A famine forces a small family to move from their home to a nation that is cursed by God. And while there, all the male members of the family die. The rest of the story really revolves around what these women do from this point forward. Things unraveled really fast for this family. So I want to talk to you today about your life. Before I do, Josh, if you'll come up and prepare for our closing. I want to know, is your life unraveling? It really doesn't take much in the form of extra pressure or bad news or family strife or financial woes or one COVID test for you to feel like your life is unraveling right before your eyes. It's fraying at the seams, just barely holding together. Most of us are in some way acquainted with hardship. If you've been alive in 2020, you've had hardship to one degree or the other. Now, some has just been relatively minorly inconvenienced. Others have people they know or members of their family who've become sick and perhaps even died. We are all acquainted with suffering. Suffering in its various forms is a part of our human experience. However, I want you to consider some things this morning. Have you considered this a pivotal moment in your life? Maybe this is a God-appointed time of spiritual growth for you. Maybe it's an opportunity to exercise faith rather than doubt. Maybe it's a time that you need to develop deeper bonds with the Christians around you. I just want to challenge you this morning, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your adversity. Don't waste your poor health, your unemployment, your financial struggles, your grief. However bleak things are, all of this moves you, and it can either move you toward God or it can move you away from God. So my challenge to you this morning is to seek God. We live in the most uncertain times of my life. I mean, I was alive during the Cold War stuff where everybody was building bomb shelters, but I was just a little kid, so I wasn't aware of what was going on. This is the most uncertain period of my life, and I've gone through some pretty serious health issues. What is God trying to teach us? Is this a pivotal moment in our life? I think we should be open and ready to learn whatever lessons he might want to teach us during this time. And I hope the book of Ruth can guide us as we see how these ladies faced the adversity that they now have in their lives. You see, I'm convinced just from my own testimony that God often teaches us the deepest lessons through the deepest suffering. Our suffering is never for nothing. I want you to let this dealing with adversity, your grief, your suffering, hurry you to God as your hope and as your only refuge. Isaiah, which we've just read, has an interesting passage a few chapters earlier in Isaiah chapter 42, where he's describing the salvation for Israel. This is actually in chapter 43. This is comforting when we're going through days like we are now. Days where you just never know if you're going to be around someone who's going to make you sick. Days of civil unrest. Days with an election where neither side is going to concede. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. This is Israel's salvation, but I think we can draw from it today. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Don't waste your suffering. It's not for nothing. Let it drive you to your knees and drive you to God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, it just seems like the opening of this story in Ruth forces us to just pause for a minute and consider our own struggles, our own trials, our own sufferings. And I hope as we do so, we rest in the knowledge that we have that you are a sovereign God, and these things are worked out according to the providential care you have for us, that your dealings with our nation, with our lives, is not accidental, but it is according to the counsel of your will, and we should take comfort in that. And the very love that you have for us is difficult to understand in the midst of our sufferings until we look at the cross. Help us to remember during these days the love that you have for us, the love that you showed for us. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.